Morning. Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to have walked in the Garden of Eden, first of all, just with all of its glory and beauty and perfection, but to walk in the garden with the Lord? You know, what kind of conversations did Adam and Eve have when they walked around the garden? What did they talk about? What kind of things did he say to them? You know, I think about that at times, and because we don't know how much time passed from when the Lord made Adam and then formed Eve out of the rib, and then we jump in our story right to the fall. But it doesn't read like made Eve and then boom, she ate the apple, gave it to Adam. Like, it doesn't seem to make sense that it happened that way. We don't know how long it was before they ate that forbidden fruit. Was it days? Was it months? Was it years that they worked the garden and named the animals and tended to things, and daily the Lord would come down and walk with them and talk about creation and the plans that he has for things, and like, how long did that conversation happen? And I wonder how much of a void it left in their heart after they were forced out of the garden because of their sin. How much did they miss that? How much longing was there in their heart, knowing we had it so good? Because once they had sinned, the Lord removed this option from them. Gone were the days of having direct access to the divine. From that point on, God would use different ways to communicate with his people. Some of these forms of communication, there's a term called general revelations, and it's where God would speak indirectly about himself. We see it a number of places in scriptures. One of the most well known is from Psalm 19. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're going to hang out there for just a moment, and then we'll come back to it again later. But Psalm chapter 19, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat." Another passage that talks about this general revelation actually comes from Romans 1, verses 18 and 20, and it has a totally different tone to it. It starts out at the very beginning, "the wrath of God." Whoa. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Here's where it gets into it. It says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God desires to be known through his creation. And we know this in part because he is known at all, because he has revealed himself. That tells us something about him in itself. Because if he had chosen to remain hidden, to create everything and then keep himself anonymous, don't kid yourselves. Like, don't think that, you know, by our vast research and skills of observation, we'd be able to comprehend his existence anyway. Don't for a second believe that if he were to, that we could win a game of hide and seek with the almighty sovereign God of the universe, right? If he wanted to remain anonymous, that's fully within the grasp of his unlimited ability. So the fact that he's known tells us that he wants to be known. And even though he may not walk among his people in the garden anymore, he desires to be known specifically by the pinnacle of his creation. We're his favorite thing that he made. We were made in his image, and he wants us to know him and to grow to be like him so that we bear his image well. You remember the fairy tale, Hansel and Gretel? What's the most notable part of that story, the most memorable part about that story? There isn't one. There's all sorts of things in that story that stand out. You know, shoving the witch into the oven. That's the first one that comes to my mind, right? The breadcrumbs, right? They leave the breadcrumbs in the on the trail so that they won't get lost, so they can find their way back. And for some reason, that part of that story, people have picked up on it. It's become a metaphor, synonymous with wanting to be found. Right, you leave a trail of breadcrumbs, people will say that. And it's a metaphor for leaving trails so that you can be found by other people. It's evidence of where you have been. Well, the Lord has left us breadcrumbs in creation. Ways for us to gather certain ideas about him, about his divine nature, his eternal power, his provision, his kindness, his creativity. His wisdom and his depth of knowledge are seen in the complexity of the universe and what we do not understand about how things work. But also, it's revealed in the fact that we understand any of it at all, because he can make complex things very simple. Here's another way to look at it. You can learn a lot about the janitor at the school by the work of their hands. The way that he or she washes things and puts things back in their places, or doesn't. You know, the way that he or she adds sense to things, or the way that they miss the corners and the windows. You know, is there any sign that things were cleaned at all, other than that everything is clean? There are times when by observing somebody's work, you can know something about them without ever having met them. But knowing about someone is not the same thing as knowing them. And the purpose of revelation for the Lord is about relationship and communicating his will to his people. So he uses general revelation, but he also uses specific revelations as well. And just as a side note here, the word revelation in both Hebrew and Greek expresses the idea of uncovering what was concealed. And so it has the idea being that there are things about the Lord which are hidden until he reveals them, he uncovers them for us. And he does it through general revelation, but he doesn't just demonstrate what he is like through his actions and through his creation. He also literally speaks to us. He tells us about himself, about his will, and about his plans. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, there's this scene where Moses has destroyed the first set of the Ten Commandments when he sees what Israel has been doing. And the Lord has commissioned him to make a second set of tablets, just like the first. It's in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And listen to this. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." Now, I want to pause right there for just a second, because that's, you'll notice that it's all caps in your Bible, L-O-R-D. We've talked about that in previous sermons, about the tetragrammaton. It's the Y-H-W-H. That is his name that he communicates to Moses. He tells him his name. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" He literally communicates not only his name, but his character, about who he is, about his patience. He is loving, he is just, and that justice sometimes expresses itself in wrath. This is direct communication, specific knowledge about the Lord. Sometimes specific revelation took the form of divine speech, like he did with Moses or with Samuel. We're familiar with that story. Sometimes he used angels, like with Jacob or with Joshua. There's this common expression in the prophets where it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and then the message follows. And they said that because there was this consciousness that their message was not their own creation, but it was from the Lord. It was God's words, not theirs. They were just a spokesman. They were a mailman delivering a message. Easily the most perfect specific revelation was the incarnation. Jesus. The closest thing to the garden strolls in Eden that we will ever see. Jesus himself in John 14, 7 says, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And so if we want to know what the Lord is like, we ought to study Jesus. But it's not just a matter of knowing who he is, but what he wants. Because our rebellion against the Lord separates us from him. It's a barrier. It happens in our relationships too. If somebody wrongs us and does something to us that's offensive, we want distance between us, right? We're like, "Get away from me. I don't want to be around you right now." Well, just as he removed his presence from Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, "No longer can you be in my presence," he keeps his distance from us because of our sin. If we're to keep a relationship with him, we need to know his will. Because he has authority over this world to make demands of us. He has the right to determine what we are to believe and how we are to live. And he's delegated a lot of that authority to this book that he created. It's his final specific revelation. I remember as a kid, growing up in Broadwell, Illinois, or even in Sandpoint, Idaho, and mom and dad sometimes would leave the three boys at home, and they would go to the store, or they'd go on a date. Sometimes that was the same thing, you know. They would joke about strolling the romantic aisles of Safeway. They'd go visit friends or do a ministry call. But they were going to be gone for a while, and sometimes mom or dad would leave a note with a list of things for us to do on the fridge. And it would include things like, you know, what we could or could not eat for dinner, who was in charge, always Josh, what chores we were supposed to do, what we were allowed to watch on TV, when bedtime was, you know, and always, of course, finished with, you know, love mom at the end. Now, which one of us fool boys do you think would ever be foolhardy enough to totally ignore that list and claim, well, you never told me I had to do it? Yeah, would you have ever done that with your parents? Right. Yeah, we loved being alive way too much to do that. We knew full well that even though they weren't present physically, that the words that they left behind were of equal weight and of equal authority. They may not have been their audible words, but they were still their words. And they carried the full power of their actual presence. We believe the Bible to be the authoritative word of God. It is his list left for us until he comes back. And as an expression of God's will, the Bible possesses the right to define what we believe and how we conduct ourselves. This is a church that reveres the Word of God. I'm sure that you already know that, but it still stands worth saying. We gather as a community of believers to hear it proclaimed every week. We preach it, we sing it, we study it, we memorize it, we listen to it, and we submit to it most of the time. And this is finally where I get to the point of this sermon, because we've been looking at the various ways over the last several weeks that we are united as a community, the things that bring us together and connect us as a people. We're united by our need for one another, because we are, each one of us is part of the body of believers. And 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, we've gone through all these metaphors that Paul uses where we are all part of the body and we need one another. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate this community. I personally witnessed and personally experienced so many times where people served one another. It was amazing. People stepped up in so many different ways. We've got the funeral and the meals, and there was some cleaning, and there were phone calls, and there were prayers of encouragement and visits that were made. People stepping up to clean different things. I loved it. Wes, during the prayer for the lunch yesterday, he cited actually the 2 Corinthians passage from the sermon where it talks about the church being a body, and it was this great line, and he said, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and he said, we rejoice with Bill, because he's where he wants to be. But we mourn with the family and the friends who've been left behind. We need and are affected by one another. That's one of the things that connects us, is our need for one another. We need one another's skills and abilities and hearts. We're also united by our sinfulness. We talked about that. And not just the fact that we are sinful, but more specifically, our willingness to admit our shame and to seek divine help for it. We're united by our mission. The great call of Christ to serve others and to spread the word of salvation. This great commission, that the last words that Jesus said before ascending into heaven to go prepare a place for us to live with him forever, that's our mission. But we're also united by the Bible. The very words of revelation about the Lord. Jesus himself considered the Bible to be God's word. And that's a pretty good testimony. At the time, it was just the Old Testament that was written. And because Jesus was literally living out the beginning of the New Testament. And he is the beginning of the New Testament. But he studied and he quoted and he cited Scripture in arguments and defenses with other people. In Matthew 15:3 and verse 6, he refers to it as the command of God. And then later, the word of God. He didn't commission his people to undo or ignore the Old Testament. He encouraged them to study it and to revere it. He faced the devil with Deuteronomy 8:3. He faced the Sadducees with Exodus 3:6. He faced the Pharisees with Psalm 110, verse 1. He clearly operated under this assumption that the whole Old Testament, properly understood, was binding and decisive, and that to be his follower required you to believe the same. He made this comment in Matthew 22 when he was arguing with the Sadducees who had come to him with this made-up question, and they were trying to trap him, and Jesus stops them short, just interrupts him and says, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." He clearly placed a lot of value and authority in Scripture. In Matthew 5:19, he says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He didn't have any respect at all for people who didn't respect the word. Jesus considered the Bible to be God's word and to carry the Lord's authority, and if it's good enough for Jesus, it's sure enough good for me. And I'm grateful to be a part of a community of believers that reveres the Word of God. God wanted to speak to us in words that we could understand. And the Bible contains those words. It isn't just a collection of men's ideas about God. It's not just a guidebook for living that people developed over the centuries. It is the very words of God, and that makes all the difference. This means that the Bible is our authority in everything that it teaches. It's a gift to us. It came from God, and it points us to God. I found this list that I thought was really good. I wanted to share this with you. The Bible is a guide for living life to the full. It gives us a roadmap for the perilous journey of life, or to put it another way, on our voyage through life's ocean. The Bible is an anchor. It's a storehouse of wonderful stories for children and grown-up. Noah and the ark, Joseph's coat of many colors, Daniel and the lion's den, Jonah and the fish, the parables of Jesus. All of these stories emphasize the triumphs and failures of normal people and how that affected their relationship with the Lord. The Bible is a refuge in times of trouble. People in pain, in suffering, in prison, and in mourning tell how turning to the Bible brought them great strength in their hour of desperation. The Bible is a treasury of insight as to who we are. We're not meaningless robots. We are magnificent creations of a God who loves us and has given us a purpose and a destiny. It's a source book for everyday living. We find standards for conduct, guidelines for knowing right from wrong, and principles to help us in a confused society where anything goes. But we have to be careful with it and stay true to it. In 2 Timothy, Paul warns, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This will not happen to us. But it is a fair warning. If you want to hear the Lord's voice and to know His will for your life, one of the best ways to know that it is Him is to be constantly in the Word. And then you'll be better at recognizing His voice. A friend was telling me yesterday at the funeral about this scam that is going around. It's a telephone scam where people are pretending to be their grandkids needing money. And they're actually, somehow they're figuring out how to kind of mimic the voice of the grandkids. I don't know if they're getting it from video clips on social media or what it is, but they will call them and they'll say, hey, I'm in California, but I'm stuck and I need some money. And they'll get them to wire them electronically, like large sums of money, like $6,000. I know Wes's dad had a similar thing happen. Somebody called him up and said, hey, Clark Hall is trying to send you a package with FedEx, but it's stuck. We need some money to be able to get it out of where it's stuck. And you're like, man, how did he know that he knows Clark? And so fortunately, he called Wes. Wes called Clark. They got it all sorted out. But there's... We know and believe that the Lord still speaks to His people. Your elders are constantly praying for all of us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the will of the Lord in our lives. But we also know that there are competing voices, imposters, intent on causing harm to us and harm to the cause of Christ. And some of these voices that are in this world, they sound like they are spiritual. They sound like they are sourced from wisdom. They have the ring of truth to them, but they are not truth. And we know that there are spiritual forces among us as well. Satan is the great deceiver. And he knows our hearts are rebellious and can't be trusted, so he speaks to them directly to get us to do his will instead of the Lord's. So how do we know if the voice that we're hearing is of the Lord? Well, one of the best ways is to be in the Word constantly, so that you know what his voice sounds like. If what you are hearing is in contradiction to this, his specific revelation, it's not him. Because he does not contradict himself. In Ezekiel 13, the Lord spoke some very hard words to his people, but most directly he was speaking it to his, the spiritual leaders of Israel. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaches in the wall to repair it for the people of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false, and their divinations are a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say, 'The Lord declares,' and they expect Him to fulfill their vows, their words. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, 'The Lord declares,' though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. And when the wall collapses, will people not ask you, 'Where's the whitewash you covered it with?' Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind. And in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be bare. And when it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will pour out my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it, those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord." The spiritual leaders of Israel at that time were afraid that people couldn't handle the truth. They thought that maybe they would rebel against him if they told them what the Lord was actually saying. So they pretended that they had actually heard from the Lord and that the Lord had told them, "Everything's fine. Everything's good between you and the Lord. You don't have anything to worry about. There's no destruction coming. God isn't angry with you. There's peace." But God was angry with them. His wrath was coming. Their words were not of the Lord, so they had no truth, and therefore they had no power. Paul commanded preachers not just to preach. That's what these false prophets did. Paul commands us to preach the word. We're told about the early church that they devoted themselves to the reading of Scripture. And I love that word, devoted. And they loved it. They committed themselves to it. We can devote ourselves to a lot of things where we commit a lot of time and a lot of energy and our passions into it. What a beautiful thing to be devoted to Scripture. A church focused on the Word is focused on God's will and His desires. And such a church will be less interested in our own passions and less prone to the speculations of the world that give the appearance of knowledge but are actually signs of immaturity and foolishness. We don't shy away from the Word here because we know that in these words we find life and the pleasure of the Lord. We gather here as a community every week as an ecclesia because we want to hear God's word. We are united by the Bible. It brings us together. We want to be challenged by it, provoked, corrected, encouraged, validated, and reminded that we are loved with a love that this world cannot possibly comprehend. Praise God for giving us the Word. I pray that you pour over it this week, mull over it, chew the cud, memorize something that you haven't memorized before, or refresh in your memory something that has been a long-treasured verse for you. Read a larger portion than you normally would read, or share your reading with a friend or a family member, ask them what they're reading so that you can join them. Just make it a part of your regular routine because this is one of the things that makes us one. Let's return to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. What a beautiful expression to us of a way that you have communicated to us your will, your character. You've communicated to us our meaning, our significance, how you love us, and the path that you've laid out before us. I pray, Father, that we will make it we will fill our minds with it, and that we will love it the way that you love us. We thank you, Father, for the word. We thank you for your Son. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.